ask, what are we looking at this morning? What we're looking at is 2 Corinthians. This is Paul's second epistle to the church in the city of Corinth. And sort of informing the atmosphere of that church, this was a church that had a lot of sin and dispute and a lot of problems. I know people sometimes say, well, gosh, I wish we could just go back to the way it was in the early church. But there are some real problems with the Corinthian church. And Paul's speaking to a church that he really loves desperately, and one that can never seem to get things right. But here he is, chasing after them in love. So let's open up the Word of God this morning and read 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. This is the Word of the Lord. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. That's such an easy phrase to just spit out, but I pray that you would increase our gratitude and our love for you. Thank you for a beautiful day to come and worship, and a beautiful place to come and worship. Lord, thank you for taking the ugly things in this world and making them beautiful. I pray that you would be with me as I speak, that I would say only what I need to communicate your truth, and that all else would be forgotten. Lord, please bless me as I preach, and bless this congregation as they hear. Increase our love of you. In Jesus' name, amen. So one thing I want to point out right off the bat about this text is that it's extremely evocative. That's a good SAT word, right? This is a text that really draws on the notion of smell, the olfactory senses as they're known. And if you didn't know, of the five traditional senses, the sense of smell is the one that's most tied to memory. It's the one that is more easily able to conjure up emotions and experiences from the past. And what we smell is typically able to transport us back to something we've known, just in an instant. I mean, for some of us, this is the smell of a hospital room or a nursing home where something really painful happened, where we had to endure some hardship. Or by contrast, some of our memories are tied to nostalgia or good times. I fondly recall the smell of my grandparents' home, which is the smell of wooden walls, linens, and just a little bit of mothballs. And this made me think that so much of the Christian life is, it's not about learning these newly manufactured truths. Not really. It's discovering and remembering ancient truth, what has always been true. So let's inhale deeply. Let's let the Word of God soak into our noses and down into our lungs. Let's remember the God who has spoken these words by His Spirit, and let's draw close to Him. So I've got 4 points. I'm deviating from the 3-point norm. And here's point one. We are either an aroma of death on our own or an aroma of life by God's grace. I really want to get started with verse 16, which reads like this. To one, we are a fragrance of death, or a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Now, what does that verse tell us about the world we live in? What does that say about mankind through all of history? Well, it's the same thing Jesus said. You're either with Him or against him. There's no middle ground. No one can have two masters. Maybe that sounds a little harsh, but we know this to be true. God's not parsed out in proportions. He's either everything to us or nothing. Just as our text says, the world believes we are a smell, Christians, the body of Christ, from death to death. I mean, is it really surprising that that's what's found in the text? Look throughout all of Scripture. God never does things halfway. And why? Because it's usually clear that if somebody is doing something halfway, their heart's really in another place entirely. And in that case, the heart isn't with them in their halfway completion. It's somewhere else. We may think that God is a being of extremes. There's a lot of dichotomies with him, against him, stuff like that. But what else could he be? He is either the aroma of life or of death. There's not like a middle smell option. Now, I do want to take a step back. I'm not about to start hitting you with like a theological hammer. And I want to go ahead and let you know that the conclusion of this is not just do better. I want to go ahead and tell you the moral of the story is not, are you on God's side? You better be. You better do all the right things and do them with a good attitude. That's not salvation by grace. That's trying to earn God's favor and our own justification by our own merit. And it's just not possible. But the fact that remains is what's plainly taught by Scripture and in other Scriptures. We are either with him or we're against him. Now that doesn't mean I always want to do what God tells me to do. And it doesn't mean that I'm going to lose my salvation if I don't do everything perfectly. But I'm either covered with the blood of Jesus and brought into communion with him by an act of his grace alone, in spite of myself, or I'm not. We got two categories here, and that's it. Well, boy, oh boy, do non-believers have a problem with this. And, you know, but for the grace of God, so would I. That's really an offensive message. That's harsh. And to this world, it seems like a needless dichotomy. Here's point number two. To the world, Christianity stinks. Paul writes here that the Christians are the aroma of Christ to God in this world. Through us, that is through the church, God spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus everywhere. Now notice this about the text. The smell permeating this world is one. It's the same. It's not like they're sending two scents out. It's just one. We are a fragrance of Christ. And how that smell is perceived is not dependent on Christ himself, but the people who take it in, the people who smell it. Among the people who are perishing, the church stinks like death. And why do they smell death on God's church? The text tells us. The fragrance of Christ to them is a smell from death to death. They think Christianity stinks because they think it's God, the source of that smell, stinks to high heaven. They feel like this because they think that God is not just. More than that, they think that God is the one who has done wrong, or that he is the one beholden to their sensibilities and morality. There's a prominent atheist whose name is Richard Dawkins. Some of y'all might have heard of him. And he puts it this way. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Or listen to what a British actor named Stephen Fry has to say about God. Somebody asked him in an interview, what will you do if you're confronted by God at the pearly gates following your death? And this is what he said. He said, I'd say bone cancer in children. What's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world to which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world that is so full of injustice and pain? That's what I would say. Then the interviewer asks a second question. He says, do you really think you're going to get in like that? And that really only served to fuel Stephen Fry's anger. He said, I wouldn't want to. I wouldn't want to get in on his terms. They're wrong. Now, if I died and it was Pluto, Hades, and if it was the 12 Greek gods, then I would have more truck with it, because the Greeks didn't pretend to not be human in their appetites, in their capriciousness, and in their unreasonableness. They didn't present themselves as being all-seeing, all-wise, all-kind, all-beneficent, because the God that created this universe, if it was created by a God, is quite clearly a maniac, utter maniac, totally selfish. We have to spend our life on our knees thanking him? What kind of God would do that? So atheism isn't just about not believing there's a God, but on the assumption that there is one, what kind of God is he? Well, goodness. Talk about an aroma from death to death. I'm not going to go into great detail responding to these statements. Briefly, I do want to say that the new atheism of the 21st century has the really unfortunate task of trying to vehemently appeal to ultimate standards of right and wrong with no ability to discern what right and wrong are. Objective morality doesn't exist without God, and if you want to talk more about that, please come talk to me afterwards. I love this stuff. Anyway, I want to boil down what these voices are saying. Ultimately, what's being communicated here is that God can't possibly be real because they don't like him. They don't agree that he does the right thing. God doesn't do what they think he should do. God isn't, dare I say, just like them. So therefore, he can't exist. He doesn't share in their exact morality, so he can't be real. Even more telling is that last bit that Fry mentioned about the 12 Greek gods. To him, God is wrong about everything. He finds the Greek gods more palatable, and ultimately his reason comes down to him having greater personal taste for gods that are like fallen men, gods which do not and cannot demand a change of the heart, gods which are closer to being like men, rather than a God who condescends to his creation to make us more like him. Fry finds it repugnant that God would demand worship. Worship stinks to him of some cosmic egomania. On the contrary, what better good could we have than to be enthralled by something that is wonderful? How could we ask to be given a greater gift than to relish and delight in praising and beholding perfection? No such gift exists. To the non-believing mind, anything is preferable to God existing. It is more palatable in the rage against God to imagine that we live on an inconsequential planet in an unfeeling, eternal, apathetic universe. When someone smells the disgusting aroma of the odor of death to death, the response is to get away, to air things out, or to try and do away with whatever is causing the smell. That's another thing I love about this metaphor Paul chooses to use. A smell, good or bad, is something that human beings have a very basic reaction to. We do not hide from a good smell, and we don't just sit there and draw in a bad smell. I've never sat over the garbage can and just been like, ah, this is great. Smells prompt a very fast and a very clear response. Non-believers have smelled something they think stinks, and their reaction is just very clear. It's just to get away. It's masked in sophistication in academia, but it really reveals what they think about what they've breathed in. Well, non-belief cannot throw God out of the sky any more than us believing in him put him up there. He just is, whether we like it or not. It's actually very encouraging to me to know that the strength of my belief is not what saves me. God's grace saves me through the avenue of faith. But my faith is weak. God's grace is strong. Thank God for that. That brings me to my third point. God has graciously brought us in, and the sacrifice of Christ to accomplish that is a pleasing aroma to him. This is a really great metaphor. I mean, let's think about this. This is amazing. We are the aroma of Christ to God. Because Jesus was sacrificed on the cross, we are wrapped in his scent, pleasing to God, a sacrifice readily accepted. For a little context on this, I want to talk about the Old Testament for a minute. We know, or we have some passing familiarity, that there was a sacrificial system that the Jews were required to adhere to. And it's pretty clear from our text that Paul is alluding to this system of sacrifice. So if you have your Bible, let's flip back to the book of Leviticus, the very first chapter. I don't think I'm going to read the whole thing. It's only 17 verses, but I just want to hit the highlights. Okay, so the Lord is meeting Moses, and he's telling him how to set up these sacrifices. And right down there in verse 9, he's talking about offering a goat or something from the herd. And he says, the entrails of the goat and the legs you have to wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And then he talks about sheep and goats. And he goes on to talk about a gift offering. And then down in verse 13, he says, the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And then skip down to the very last verse in that chapter, verse 17. He's talking about offering a pigeon or a bird. He says, he shall tear it open by its wings, but shall not sever it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So you see the continuity there. The priest is, number one, offering a sacrifice. And if you flip through the rest of the verses in that chapter, you see it's a pretty grisly description of what happens when an animal gets offered. But here's the important point, and it's what I kept repeating. These offerings are pleasing smells to the Lord. A little further back in the book of Genesis, Noah steps off of his famous ark, and he offers a sacrifice of clean animals to the Lord. And that offering wafts up to the Lord, and then the Lord promises never to flood the earth again. God is pleased by these offerings. He accepts them, and because of the greater sacrifice that is to come, he accepts those whom the offering is covering. But here's the point of all of this. Here's the point of the sacrificial system. God did not accept Noah, nor Moses, nor the priests of Israel because they did the right thing, because they, you know, washed the entrails and the legs and everything. That's not why God accepted them. There is no salvation by works. We cannot earn our way to God. Here's the kicker. These sacrifices were always meant to point to a greater sacrifice. They were always meant to point to Christ, God's tangible evidence of his love. God accepted these sacrifices because of the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice of his Son. The author of Hebrews tells us this in great detail in the 10th chapter of his book. And this time I am going to read you the first 18 verses, because this is saying what I'm trying to say so much better. So if you have your Bible, let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, Would they not have ceased to be offered since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said the above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sacrificed through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to this, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Now, honestly, I could say amen and we could go to Cracker Barrel right now. That's kind of like a cosmic mic drop on this entire sermon. The blood of bulls and goats was never meant to take away sins. It was meant to point us to the one who could, the one who would make his people the aroma of Christ to God. God smells Jesus. He smells himself all over us. And unlike the world, which so hates that smell and can only attack it or avoid it, he draws us in close to himself, accepted, washed, cleansed from sin. God commands us to turn away from sin and place our faith in him. We all have faith in something which we want to save us, or something we feel will create a utopia on earth. You know, I think utopian fiction or philosophies are kind of easy to scoff at. If you ever read like Thomas More's Utopia, maybe in high school, or even something like crazy, like the Communist Manifesto or something like that, that's kind of easy to just say, "Oh, that's so stupid." But look at what they're going for. What's the purpose? They're asking for salvation. They're asking for transcendence. We are built in with a keen desire to have this world made right. Whatever, you know, we might define right as being. We have a lot of funny descriptions of that, but it's the intent. It's that we have a desire which seems to suggest the triumphal procession mentioned in 2 Corinthians 2:14. God invites us to be in this procession. That doesn't always mean that we have victory over everyday problems or even once-in-a-lifetime problems. It means that we are led away as God's captives, the ransom of a great campaign of what C.S. Lewis referred to as cosmic subterfuge. We are the spoils of God's war won at the cross. And why? Because of God's great glory and his love for his people. I would invite you to consider that this morning. The Lord's not an egomaniac. He's not a bully. He's not guilty of the many isms that get flung at him. He is our loving Father, our Creator, our Sustainer. God is the great three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's created us to worship him, yes. He's also created us to show his glory. But that's not so burdensome as you would think. We were made to adore that which is perfect. And in doing so, we bask in perfection. We are present with perfection. I mean, y'all have heard the phrase, "We are what we worship." Well, part of the glory part of the astonishing mystery is that Jesus condescended to his creation. His identification with man was so complete that he was man, the perfect man, the God-man. Okay, so where do we go from here? What are we going to take home from all this? This is like heady stuff, very theological. I get excited about this stuff because I think it's really interesting. But if we go home with full heads and unchanged hearts, what's the point? What's the purpose of any of this? Let's move into our last point. We speak of Christ out of the love of God. It's very important for us to realize that God has not chosen to save us because we are the religious super people, and he's not blessed us based on our own merits. In going about our jobs, our lives, and our leisure, we need to reflect that God has descended to us, and we have not earned our way to God. That sounds pretty basic, right? That's Christianity 101. But think about this a little. When we come to understand that everyone around us is living their own unique life with their own worries, ideals, histories, and joys, we begin to see that really we're not so different. And if they need God's love, then I definitely need God's love. So we can pray for and love and serve others in humility. Even if they ridicule us, we know that when we're ridiculed, we're in heavenly company. God has loved us, therefore let us love one another. And God loved us while we still despised him. So we can pray for a Richard Dawkins or a Stephen Fry. And even closer to home, I can communicate with students who hate my faith, who have told me that they hate my faith, some of which I know personally. God knows I need his grace every bit as badly, and maybe even more so, than those who are worse than me. St. Augustine put this nicely. He said, "It was pride that changed angels into devils. It is humility that makes men as angels." May we know that sacrifice which has been offered for us, the costly sacrifice of Christ. One last illustration. Recently, a student of mine loaned me a copy of the novel Till We Had Faces by the late, great C.S. Lewis. Honestly, I was floored by how much I loved this book, and I think it helps illustrate the truth of what we've been talking about this morning. The book is a retelling of the Greek myth of Cupid and Psyche, and Lewis beautifully uses that myth to explore faith, doubt, reality, and love. The novel's protagonist is a girl named Oral, born to a wealthy but brutal ruling family in the fictional kingdom named Gloam. She has a younger sister, Psyche, and she dearly loves Psyche, and she cherishes her more than anything else in the world. And in this land, there's a god who C.S. Lewis named Unget. And Unget is a goddess worshipped by brutal practice. One thing leads to another in the course of the story, and a plague falls on the land. Everyone's decided that Unget has cursed the nation, and she requires a bloody human sacrifice to be appeased. Okay, so they cast lots to divine who's to be offered, and it falls on Psyche, the beloved sister, much to Oral's horror. What she doesn't know is that this sacrifice is actually a means of her sister's salvation, for at the moment she's to be killed, she is spirited away by the god Cupid and taken to be his wife. And so Oral, ignorant of the glory to which Psyche is about to be given, describes her disgust of the sacrifice. She is angry, angry with the gods, angry with her sister, angry with herself to be unable to save Psyche. All of this anger is stopped in its tracks when she is faced with the goddess who's demanded the sacrifice. She's intimidated and overwhelmed by even the priest, who she describes as having a reek of holiness. Little does she know that these smells are the gateway to her sister's glory. She writes, "I had a fear of the priest. I think what frightened me was the holiness of the smell that hung about him, a temple smell of blood and burnt fat and singed hair and wine and stale incense. She smelled the aroma of death to death. In this case, the fear of death of her sister. At last, as the book ends, Oral has a change of heart. She's brought before the gods to air her grievance to them and to air her anger. She leaves overwhelmed and aware that her perspective needed to be changed. She thought the gods, who C.S. Lewis has been using as a metaphor for God himself, she thought that the gods were cruel and evil if they even existed at all. But when in their presence she is reconciled with her sister Psyche, they meet together for the first time in years. Here at last was the aroma of life unto life. Out of her joy, this is what Oral said. I know now, Lord, why you utter no answer. You are yourself the answer. Before your face, questions die away. What other answer could suffice? Amen. Let's pray.